Well, please take your word again, your Bible, and turn to Acts chapter 6. Today we are in the first part of Acts chapter 6. We've gone through five wonderful chapters so far through this amazing book, and we have 23 more to go. And each chapter is loaded with just wondrous things coming from God's word that we learn about how God was working at this time and yet how he is also working through and in us today. And today we are going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 of Acts chapter 6, and this is going to be a two-parter. Okay, the main primary focus of today's sermon will be verses 1 to 3. However, I want to read all seven verses this morning, and then next week we will pick up with some other elements of this passage that are very important, and we'll see that there's a lot here that we will understand what's going on back then, but there is also a lot that has a direct application for us today as a 21st century church. The title of today's sermon is Addressing Challenges and Complaints in the Church. So let's go ahead and read the first seven verses. The Word of God says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Verse 5, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Father, would you help us now to grapple with this text and help us to understand it, not just theoretically or just mentally, cognitively, but may it also go deep into our hearts and our souls, and may we also be challenged, convicted, reproved, and encouraged by the words that come forth from this Acts chapter 6 passage. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to quicken us to obey, and to also, in all things, worship God as we worship him now, as we hear from him through his most holy and wonderful word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the joke is often told, and I'm sure you've heard it, told it, can relate to it, that if you are looking for a perfect church and you find one, and then the moment you start attending that so-called perfect church, it will stop being perfect. Now, I know that's cliche, but we often say it tongue-in-cheek, but there is some elements of truth, and there's some elements of things that are not true with that statement. Well, the second part of that joke is true in that you will personally bring a number of imperfections and sin and weaknesses and shortcomings to any church, like any one of us will do. The first part of that joke is false. There is no perfect church. There is only a perfect Savior. And for that, we can be thankful. As long as you and I still sin, as long as you and I still have shortcomings and weaknesses and idiosyncrasies, and we do, no doubt, no church will ever be perfect this side of glory. And thus, because of that, each one of us, if we're looking for a perfect church, we should stop seeking for a perfect church or think that any church, including the one we are a part of here in Blaine, will ever attain perfect, sinless perfection. Rather, we should be grounded in a biblical church, a church that preaches the truth, a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, worshiping church, a church that preaches sound doctrine, and a church that takes holiness and sanctification seriously, and so on. Sometimes, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we might look at this early church and think that it was the perfect church. But we are only in chapter 6 of Acts, and we have already seen not only the many strengths and soundness of the early church, of this first local church that was growing by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem, but we also, and I would say thankfully, we see its imperfections, we see its challenges that are thrust upon it, and we're going to see more of that as we go through Acts. We see sin within the church. It's not just without. We see persecution, and we see all of these different elements of the church, including the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. And as we move on, we're going to see more of these difficulties that come and either attack the church from without or from within. In our chapter today and next week, we're going to witness another aspect of an imperfect church, if you will. A church that does have problems. A church that from within arises difficulties and challenges and even sin. And yet, it's a church that considers the challenge that is before them and finds solutions to its problems, and not only that, but continues with its priorities and thus continues to grow in its sanctification and in its increase of believers. Now, we see a church here also of sound and good and wise leadership, a church that is willing to submit to its leaders, and also a church willing to submit to God's design for the church and work out its problems, because this is ultimately Christ's church, who is the head of the church. And so from this chapter, just really in verses 1 to 3 today, I really want to camp here. I don't want to look at it this in a cursory way and just glance over it and quickly get over with it. There are some things here that we have to look at which are happening there, but as well, there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to problems, challenges, complaints, grumblings, murmurings, and the church seeking God for help in how to deal with problems. So we're going to today, by God's grace, look at two aspects, and we'll see how far we get today in those two aspects, and we will pick up with them next week and other things as well. Two aspects of challenges and complaints in the church. And we're going to look at these so that we may understand how to ourselves as well address problems and complaints in Christ's church when they do arise and how to deal with them in a godly, loving, spirit-filled manner. Number one, we're going to look at the problem, and this is really where we're going to primarily be today in verse 1, the problem, and then secondly, the solution, which is verses 2 and 3, and then we'll pick up with 4 to 7 some more next week, and it's all intertwined, you will see. Let's first look at the problem, which comes from primarily verse number 1. Now, before we get to the bad problem here, before we get to this sin that we even see in this verse, I want us to look at first the good aspect here, even the good problem that the church had. It's often said that if you're going to provide criticism to someone, first provide some praise. First find something that is worthwhile to share with them, to lift them up and edify them before you hit them with some loving criticism. And what I think that might be what Luke is doing here, but also he's providing some context for what's going on there in the church. Well, he begins with a very encouraging statement by saying, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Now, when we read that, that seems to be like a very encouraging aspect. Who does not want the church to increase in number and people to get saved and to be born again and become disciples? At this time, as we know, what we learned from last week in verse 42 of chapter 5, the apostles were going from house to house. They were proclaiming Christ in the temple and instructing the disciples of Jesus, preaching the good news. The church, by that cause, was growing rapidly. As the word increase means here, they were multiplying. They were growing like wildfire. Just the spark of the gospel was causing many people to come to Christ. As Luke says here, that they were growing in number, not just spiritually, not just in their maturation of sanctification, but they were growing in number. He says the same thing, if you noticed, in verse 7, as he caps off this section in a bookend type of way, that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Despite the problems, despite the complaints, despite the persecution, despite the sin that was encroaching upon the church, there was still a great increase of new believers. And once again, as Luke regularly does, and I'm going to bring this out every single time it seems like, the increase of disciples is always in direct correlation with the preaching of the Word of God and the Word of God spreading and the Word of God being taught in an instructive manner. As we know, the church cannot grow in a God-centered way, in a biblical fashion, unless the Word of God is central and being taught and preached. Yes, we can, in a superficial way, grow the church, of course, by being seeker-sensitive and employing ploys to get people through the doors, but the ultimate true growth will come from the Word of God rightly being taught and the gospel being preached. We're going to see this correlation several more times in Acts, and I'm going to focus on it more next Sunday. And even in this passage, where the problem is overlooking the distribution of food to the needy widows and this existing problem, the main emphasis is always on the priority of the apostles preaching the word and praying. We even see that even though they needed to tackle this problem, they told the congregation, our priority is first of all prayer and preaching. And that's what we see in this passage. And of course, when the preaching of the word happens, disciples will multiply. We're going to see that word disciple frequently in Acts. In fact, here in Acts 6, verse 1, this is the first time in Acts the word disciple is used. And it's going to be used multiple times throughout. We all know that that word simply means one who is a learner or a pupil. It's not unique necessarily to the New Testament Christian context. It has been used amongst rabbis and philosophical students, but there's a unique element of being a disciple when you belong to Christ and are a true believer. A disciple in this case is one who follows the Lord, one who learns from and obeys Jesus Christ. A true disciple is one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and is one whose Lord is Jesus Christ, and they follow that Lord. You all are learners, disciples of Jesus Christ. Anyone, as you can see here, these new believers are disciples. You don't become a disciple years down the road. You become a disciple, a follower, an obeyer of Jesus Christ the moment the Holy Spirit consumes you and becomes in you. More and more people were going from being deniers of Jesus to becoming lifelong disciples, followers, born again, learners of Jesus Christ. And that's the good problem that Luke is talking about here in verse 1 and verse 7, and we'll continue to do that throughout Acts. And we all, don't we desire that more and more people get saved. It's one reason why we do VBS, so we can preach the gospel to the young people so that they might know Christ. It's the cry of our hearts and our prayers that people will come to Christ. It's frequently the content of our prayers. It's why we evangelize. And when sinners get saved and radically transformed by Jesus, we rejoice. We praise God. However, let's talk about this problem now. When the church grows, and Christ is building his church, and when the church grows by virtue of people genuinely being saved, that is, oftentimes challenges can grow with that. Administrative complications can arise. Sin can affect the life and health of the church because, as I know full well, we still sin even as followers of Jesus Christ. We're still prone to sin and wander. And while people are saved and forgiven of their sins, they still sin. It's the reality of being a believer, where you are simultaneously saved and justified and yet still sin. Forgiven, yes. Born again, yes. On a path of sanctification and growing in holiness, absolutely. Hating sin more and loving holiness more, yes. But until we are glorified, we still sin. And because of that, and this is a foundational and really easy thing to understand, problems will rise because of that, and concerns and complaints in the church will happen. Now, this is what we see in our passage. We see true believers, disciples of Jesus, issuing a complaint, a grumble, because of a problem in the church that they did not like. And while the increase of disciples here is marvelous, here's the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is contained in one word in verse 1. And in most of your translations, that word will be complaint. In other translations, it will be grumble or grumbling or murmuring in verse 1. A complaint was made by a particular group in the church. An oversight occurred, and the problem was brought forth to the church by a grumble, by a complaint. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time today on that word grumble and complaint, because I think that really sets off this passage and provides for us what's really going on, even though there are a number of extremely important elements in this passage. But before we get to the details of that word, first, I want you to notice who is making this grumble, this complaint, and why they are doing so. Why are they issuing this complaint, and what's the problem here? Well, first you will notice in verse 1 that we have two groups of people. In fact, these are two groups of Jewish people who both are Christians, who came from Jewish background, Jewish religion, Jewish upbringing, who got saved and received Christ, Jesus, as their Messiah. And we also notice that up until now, for the most part, there has been great unity in the church. And because of that unity, there has been cohesion and instruction of the word and fellowship and prayer and a togetherness about what their mission was as a church. It's a remarkable time in church history. But what we have here primarily are, number one, the first group that we see are what is called Hellenists or Hellenist Jews. And we also have another group called Hebrews or native Hebrews. And like I said, both are Jewish who became Christians. Remember, Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that as you are going out, you're going to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and then Judea. At this point, it was mostly Jews who were being saved before the Gentiles. But let's consider this. The Hellenists here, what does that mean? In fact, we don't see that word Hellenist a lot, only three times in Acts. And in fact, it's not used a lot in outside sources other than the Bible. But simply what that means is that these were Greek-speaking Jews who came from the diaspora, who were spread all throughout the Roman Empire and various other nations, like those nations we saw in chapter 2, and they all came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and many, many, many of them got saved. And they lived and grew up in and were part of the Greek-influenced, culturally dominant world of that time. And they assimilated into that Greek culture and spoke the Greek language. Most of them would not have spoken Aramaic or Hebrew. And so you have a group here who is kind of out of its elements when they're in Jerusalem, but they are believers. They also, as Hellenists, used mostly the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And they did hold on to their Jewish roots and practice their Jewish religion. And here they get saved in Christ, by Christ. And later on, actually, in chapter 9, we're going to see non-saved Hellenists who try to kill Paul. But this group is saved. Now, on the other hand, we also have the native Hebrews. The native Hebrews. Those who were born and raised in Israel, and they spoke Aramaic. They spoke Hebrew. They also became believers in Jesus Christ. And by virtue of the fact that they were natives of Israel and had access to the temple in Jerusalem, there would have been some pride there. Just like many of us might be proud that we're from America or something like that. But nevertheless, they both were believers in Christ. Their identity changed. They both have Jewish backgrounds religiously, but here's where there's a difference. Culturally and linguistically, where they lived, where they grew up, they were different. They were different. And hence, this is the beauty and the makeup of the church. I've been to churches where you have people from all over the world. My first church in New York City, we had people from Africa, from India, from Latin America, from all over the U.S., from Asia, from Europe. And that's the beauty of the church, which is made up of saved sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. But here was the problem in our passage. Here's the challenge that caused the grumbling, the complaint. Since the church was increasing in numbers, some challenges arose naturally. It's going to happen. If it's just you in a church, there's still going to be problems, right? There's that story about, I'm going off my manuscript here. There's a story about someone who was on a deserted island, and he was the only one on the island. And there was a boat that found this man, and they rescued him. And the person who rescued him noticed that there were two buildings on the island. And they asked the man who was on the island, why are there two buildings? What are these? And he said, well, there are two churches. I was going to the first one, but then there was a complaint and a grumble and a split, so I went to the next one. Meaning, even you are going to cause sin, okay? There's always going to be problems naturally in a church. At this time, there were widows in the church who were needy and had a valid need. The church had many people to take care of at this time. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they have been caring for the church's needs at that time by selling their homes and their property and bringing the proceeds of the sales to the apostles to be distributed to those who were in need. You know that some estimate that there were over 20,000 people in the church in Jerusalem at this time. 20,000 people is going to cause problems. It was hard to keep up with. And the fact that there were two distinct groups of Jews with different languages and backgrounds would cause some difficulties. The bigger a church gets, as much of a blessing as that is, and we wouldn't mind people getting saved and people, our church growing, the more potential there is for challenges, complications, and sin. The more diverse and large a church is, what can happen? Cliques can be formed. Misunderstandings can happen. It can be hard to get to know everyone and address every single person's need. And oftentimes, this doesn't always happen, the biblical focus on the church, the preaching, teaching, the gospel, and all of that, the worship, can wane and start to go in other directions. And the apostles here already had their hands full. They were teaching, they were preaching to so many people. They were dealing with persecution. They were just whipped 40 times minus one by the Jews, let alone serving all of these needy people in a rapidly growing church. And thus came the complaint, the grumbling. And you might be thinking, Michael, are you telling me that Christians in the early church complained and that there's nothing new under the sun? Absolutely. The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews who are now Christians, were grumbling against the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows, the Hellenists' widows, were being neglected in the daily serving of food. As we've learned in other passages, at this time, widows needed assistance. There was a great need for them. During that time in the temple, the Jewish religion, the Jewish leaders often provided for their widows, but because there was a growing rift between the Jewish establishment and the church was now taking care of its widows. And it says here that the widows were being overlooked. Now, that overlooking was probably, I would think, a mistake. There were many in the people, there were many people in the church overlooking the widows. As far as we can tell, was not deliberate. It doesn't say anything like that. Like I said, there has been so much wonderful unity up to this point already in the church. Luke does not tell us here that there were clashes or a dislike of the Hellenists. But nevertheless, listen to this. There was a potential already in Acts 6, based on this problem and the grumbling, there was already a potential for division. Division. See, there's always a potential, church, for division when we engage in sinful complaining and grumbling. When we don't put other person's interests first, or when we seek our own will than God's will in the church. The oneness here of Christian unity based on this grumbling, complaining, and this problem was being threatened. And we know that Satan likes nothing more than dissatisfied, grumbling, complaining, divisive, factious Christians, which ultimately will bring a reproach on the name of Christ and on the church as the world looks on. Now, yes, there was a valid need here. There's always going to be valid needs in the church. There's going to be problems. There's a discrepancy here in church operations. And so what did they do? They complained. And now let's look at this. That word complained is better translated as grumbled, or even more better, murmur. And here's the question for us. Should they have complained? Should they have grumbled? Was it right for them to do so? Is it ever right to grumble in a manner as such as we see here? Was this the appropriate way to rectify the problem, the situation? More generally here, broadly speaking, is it ever right for us to complain and grumble when we see or experience a problem, especially within the church? Is grumbling ever, church, the right response? Let's look at that word to understand, and I think it might be safe to say, no, I know it's safe to say that we are all personally acquainted with grumbling, every single one of us. But let's see how the Bible addresses it. Now, this word in the original language in the Greek here, this complaint, means complaining, discontent, grumbling, murmuring. In fact, the actual sound of the Greek word sounds like a low murmuring beneath the breath. That's what grumbling is. The grumbling comes from discontent. That's the heart attitude of all grumbling, discontent, or to be dissatisfied with something, with however it is going, even if it is a legitimate concern. Like widows not getting food, legitimate concern. But grumbling here implies that there's a strong, heart-wrenching personal attitude. The complaint or grumble might come from a real and serious concern, but it's the heart attitude behind the grumbling that is, listen, rooted in unbelief, disobedience, and not getting what you want, the way you want it, the way you would like it to happen, or it's not happening how you think that need should be met. That's what the word means in verse 1. That's what the word means in verse 1. Not getting something that you want or the way you like it, and you're discontent, you're dissatisfied. For example, let's say this air conditioning turns off and crashes right now. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Are we going to grumble? Are we going to complain? Are we going to pray? Are we going to be thankful that we have air conditioning? And do we realize that we don't necessarily deserve it, that there are Christians all over in churches right now in 100-degree weather who have zero air conditioning? Are we going to grumble? Are we going to complain? Or are we going to be thankful? Are we going to address the situation with tact, care, love, concern? That's just an example. But let's look at a biblical example. When you think of grumbling and complaining in the Bible, what usually goes to your mind first? Who, actually? The Israelites. The Israelites. And we often see them grumbling and complaining while they were in the desert in their 40 years of wandering. Now, in the Greek translation of the Bible, I'm going to sound like a Hellenist here for a second. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same Greek word used in our Acts 6:1 today is used 15 times in the Old Testament. The same word for complaint in Acts 6:1 is used 15 times in the Old Testament, and it's often used for the sinful grumbling of the Israelites. And most of those times we see it in Exodus, right when they are rescued by God from Egypt and their slavery miraculously and are thrust into the wilderness right after God saved them. And they murmured against their leader, Moses. But ultimately what we learn is that they murmured and grumbled against their God, Yahweh. And what did they grumble against? They might have had legitimate concerns like not having water for a moment or not having food for a moment. Their complaint, their grumbling, revealed that they were lacking faith in God's sovereignty, and they were tempted to think that God does not care for them. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus 15. We're just going to look at a few verses to illustrate their grumbling and how it will eventually connect with Acts 6:1's complaint. What we see in Exodus 15 is that after 3 days only in the wilderness, they did not find water. And Exodus chapter 15, starting, we're going to look at just verse 24, really at 23, it says, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah." Verse 24, what was their immediate response? Exodus 15, 24. "So the people grumbled," same word, murmured, "at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet." Even after their grumbling and their complaining against Moses, God provided for them. That was their initial response, grumbling, complaining against Moses. But then God provided for them, and God tested them, and that's what he was doing, to see if their trust in him was genuine and that if they would walk in his ways. But then look at verse chapter 16 of Exodus, next chapter, verse 2. What does it say there? Similar type of thing, where they were hoping to find bread or meat, something more substantive to eat, and what happens? It didn't happen. And then verse 2, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Oh, verse 3, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then after that, the Lord rains down manna from heaven for them all. Their first response was grumbling. They longed to go back to Egypt. Could you imagine? Where they did have a lot of food. And they thought that they would die in the wilderness. They were not trusting God. But then look at what verses 6 and 8 say. of this same chapter, chapter 16. It says, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, and he hears your what? Grumblings against the Lord.' And what are we that you grumble against us?" Verse 8, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the mornings. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.'" Was the Lord satisfied with their complaints and grumblings? Absolutely not. Why? Because these grumblings that were spewing out of their mouth are absolutely, entirely rebellious complaints against the Lord. Why? Because they lack trust in him. They lack trust in his kindness to provide for their needs, and they lacked gratitude. They think justice is not being done to them. How dare you bring us out to this wilderness and not provide for us? And yet, what does God keep doing? Providing for them. They should have looked at the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, what happened back in Egypt, and said, "Look at our God. He can provide for all of our needs." But no, they instead chose deliberately to grumble against the Lord. All grumbling, for the most part, and all complaining in a sinful manner is ultimately against God. How do we know that? Exodus 17, verse 2. Exodus 17, verse 2, where it says, "Why do you put the Lord to the test by this grumbling?" You're testing God when you grumble. You're putting him to the test. And then, you don't have to go there, but let me read this for you. Numbers 14, verse 11, after more grumbling about the same things, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?'" While the Israelites had valid concerns for food and water, their concerns turned into sinful grumblings and complaints against their great and glorious and compassionate and kind Yahweh, which their grumblings, mind you, church, revealed the true state of their heart, which is anger against God, lacking trust in his sovereignty and his care and concern for them, which is rooted in what? Unbelief. Unbelief. Because they're not believing that their God is with them and can provide for all of those necessary things that we all need. But guess what? These types of grumblings that we see throughout the Old Testament don't stop there. We also see complaints and grumblings in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when the Son of God is in the presence of his people. The Pharisees, Luke 15, verse 2. Luke 15, verse 2, we see there that the Pharisees often grumbled against Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? That's what they thought. And then we go on to another gospel, John chapter 6. John 6. We see this whole crowd after, mind you, they were fed by Jesus, an endless supply of fish and bread. Sound familiar, like the Israelites in the wilderness? After that, in John 6, 41, they were grumbling against the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in verse 43, told them, "Stop grumbling." They had a smoldering discontent for the truth that was coming out of Jesus' lips and his mouth. But it doesn't stop there. Consider Paul. Consider Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. If you want to go there, you're most welcome to. Paul, hearkening back to the Old Testament, talking to the church in Corinth, also speaks to them about grumbling, because that's what they were most likely doing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul, talking about the Israelites, says this, "Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Church, don't be like the Israelites and grumble. They were an example for us. Don't fall into the same trap of unbelief, discontent, dissatisfaction, not trusting in God. Because by doing so, Paul is saying that you are putting Christ to the test, as he says in verse 9, and God will deal with grumblers. Because grumbling, listen, is destructive. It's destructive. It's destructive in your own life, and it makes you bitter and discontent, depressed even, and a hard-hearted person. But grumbling and complaint is also destructive as it spreads, and it affects the church and can cause factions and divisions. Grumbling is destructive. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, to offer hospitality without grumbling. In James chapter 5, verse 9, James says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or what? You will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And then we read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, a command for all of us believers. Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul speaking there from prison. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. All. It's sweeping. Why? Because again, when we grumble, we spurn God's providential workings in our lives when we murmur and complain. We don't trust him, or we don't go to him when we have a problem. Instead, we complain, we grumble. And again, we look at the Israelites and go, I wouldn't have done that if I was in the wilderness. But we do grumble, probably every day. I know I sometimes do. And the grumbling reveals the true state of our heart. Jesus said that what comes out of our mouths is indicative, a revelation of what's in our hearts. And what Paul also says in Philippians is that grumbling and complaining and thanklessness, this is what defines the world. This is not what should define the church. This is what the world does because the world doesn't believe in God, doesn't trust in God's sovereignty or his care, and we are not to be like the world. Paul says in Philippians 2:15, we actually, when we don't complain, when we thank God, when we go to him in prayer, when we trust him, and when we are thankful, we are actually standing out as bright, shining stars. When we refrain from grumbling and complaining, we live in a world of complainers. When you leave church here today, just test yourself. See how quick it will be until you start complaining about something, whether small or large. And so this is how seriously God takes the grumbling complaints of his people, even in the church. It's not just an Israel problem, it's a human heart problem. When you and I question God's goodness and his perfect will and plan, and when we show our dissatisfaction with him, because that's ultimately what grumbling does, it betrays trust in him. Okay, now back to Acts 6. The same word for grumbling in verse 1 is the same elsewhere in the Bible where grumbling is hardly ever used positively. It's usually employed in a negative connotation. Now, let me just say this, in case you're wondering, can we ever go to God and pour out our griefs? Can we ever go to God and pour out even our complaints and the difficulties in life that we are experiencing? Yes. Because we see this in Scripture. We see Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet in Lamentations, pouring out his grieving, mournful heart over the sin, wickedness, and the judgment of God upon his people. We also see David in the Psalms all throughout pouring out his complaints to God, and God lends his ear. We see in Romans chapter 8 where sinners, believers, groan over sin and this cursed creation. And it's not necessarily every time sinful when we express our grief and our sorrow over sin and wickedness and suffering and voice our griefs and struggles to God in prayer. The Puritan John Flavel said, complain to God you may, but to complain about God you may not. Let me repeat that. Complain to God you may, but to complain of or about God you may not. Here's what the problem is in Acts 6. The problem was not the administrative failure of feeding the widows. That was just an oversight that was corrected. It was a problem, but it was corrected. The problem was not even that the Hellenist Christians brought this matter to the attention of the church. That's okay. The problem was one word, how they did it. They grumbled, they complained, they murmured, and listen, just like in Exodus, the grumbling was because of a lack of food. The same is true here. And these Hellenists grumbled against the Hebrews. Maybe they even grumbled against the apostles, just like the Israelites did with Moses. We don't know that, but it's possible. Were their grumblings vocal, loud, aggressive, argumentative, or were they secret? We're not sure, but as verse 2 says, the apostles were aware of this grumbling, and they did something about it. They did something about it. And this is what I'm going to end with today. And we're going to continue with the solution next week, okay? But before I end, really pay close attention. Before we move on to how the apostles resolved this, as we will next week, let's finish with this. Let's consider ourselves in this moment, okay? Let's apply this. We looked at the Israelites. We're seeing that there's a complaint being made here. We see that in the Gospels and in the New Testament epistles, complaints, grumblings, can be a natural outflow of our still remaining sinful flesh. Even though we're being sanctified, it can still happen. Like I said before, I think it's safe to say that we all grumble and complain at one time or another. Perhaps some of you are grumbling right now about something. You don't have to confess it right now to us, but maybe you are. Some maybe deal with this on a more frequent, regular, habitual basis. I hope none of you make it a habit of your life. I hope I don't as well. I've caught myself grumbling and complaining more times than I want. But maybe it is a genuine battle for you. You find fault with everything. You aren't satisfied with anything. No one or nothing is good enough for you. And thus you complain. You may do it in the recesses of your heart, or you may do it out loud. Maybe some know you to be a regular grumbler, and they might, because of that, avoid you. No one can ever please you. In fact, for some of you, maybe your standards are too high and demanding. And because you have this constant way of grumbling in your life, that makes you a thankless person, someone who lacks gratitude. And often, I'm sure you've met them, or maybe you see yourself to be one, habitual grumblers are often unhappy, thankless people and a drag to be around. Matthew Henry, another Puritan, said this, right? We're talking about 500 years ago. Grumbling existed then. Those who complain most are most to be complained of. What you won't find when grumbling is present is thankfulness. You won't find someone going to God in prayer. You won't find someone who trusts God. You won't see the person speaking with people with tact and care and thoughtfulness when they may have a genuine concern. No, what you get when someone is a grumbler is one who vomits sharp complaints and is often very critical and demanding and thinking only of themselves. And if this hurts a little bit and stings, that's okay, because we have a God who forgives and a God who transforms and a God who sanctifies. The gospel is for grumblers just as much. And so what are we to do when we grumble and complain sinfully? here are some things to consider. Number one, like I just said, confess it. 1 John 1:9, confess it immediately. Whatever sin you have, go to the Lord, bring it before him. He forgives, he cleanses of all sin and unrighteousness. It's a sin and it can be forgiven. And number two, not only confess, but repent of it. God can help you in this just like any other sin you might be entangled in. Fix your eyes on Jesus, as we Ronaldo mentioned this morning. Jesus, perfect Son of God and perfect Son of Man, came from his glorious throne to suffer and die and to go on a cross. If there was anybody who should have grumbled and complained, it could have been him, but it wasn't. He entrusted his very life to his Father, and that is what we are to do as well. Repent. Aim for a godlier direction in your life. Number three, instead of complaining, go to God in prayer. Make your complaints, make your requests, Philippians 4, known to him. But notice this, what Paul says there in Philippians 4, do it with thanksgiving. If there's any antidote that can deal with your grumbling and complaining, it's thanksgiving for God, who he is, and what he has done and continues to do in your life. Cast your cares on him, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, for he cares for you. And do this as well. Count your many, 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 many blessings. All good things come down from the Father of lights, and we deserve nothing. Be thankful, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful for what? Some things? Everything. Know how much worse it could actually be. Number four, trust in God. Trust in God for all your needs and in all your circumstances. Trust in him. Remind yourself. This is where the sovereignty of God is so comforting. Remind yourself that all things, Romans 8:28, for those who are called, are for your good and his glory. He's working all things. And so instead of grumbling, you can, James 1, consider it all joy, brethren, in your trials, because God has a purpose and a reason behind them. Number five, walk in the Spirit. Grumbling is not a fruit of the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit rather of patience, self-control, gentleness, love, and faith. Grumbling is not of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And number six, surround yourself with joy-filled, thankful worshipers of Christ. And if you must, stay away from those who grumble all the time, because bad company will corrupt good morals. Many church splits and sharp disagreements happen among brethren because of Christians grumbling. They don't get their way. James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not because of what's in your heart? And so you murder, you fight, you divide. People want church to go their way, or it's the highway. Grumblers make a lot of loud noise, and it disrupts the unity of the church, where they're always grumbling in their heart, which leaves them bitter, distressed, stressed out, and thankless, and keeps them from getting involved in what they hope to be a perfect church, but it's not in their mind, and thus they don't get involved, and it obstructs sanctification, and they leave the church in a huff and a puff, and they're always discontent and dissatisfied. And may I just say this, and to you and to me, may that not be any one of us. May that not be any one of us. Confess, repent, go to God in prayer, seek God's help in this, and wash yourself with his word every single day. And then we also, if there are any complaints in the church, any problems, any challenges, we must find a godly solution. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But now let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and the gospel, and let's be thankful for what he has accomplished for us, in us, through us, by going to the cross and dying for our sins. We should be the most thankful people, Christians, right? Of all people. Even if you're going through tremendous suffering and pain in life, we know to whom we belong. Let's pray, and then Dylan will come up and lead us, and we'll finish with the Lord's Supper today. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for washing over us with your word and cleansing us and even hitting us in the heart like a double-edged sword that it might be. Help us not to be complainers, but help us to be thankful Christians who trust in our sovereign and kind and caring and loving and saving God. And we thank you for this word in Acts, Lord, and help us, O Lord. We need you. And we thank you that we can go to the throne of grace in our time of need and receive grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.